I'm excited to see you guys today. It's nice to have you in the room. Thank you for being here. Again, thank you for joining us online. And it's always a privilege. I look forward to this day every day. It's funny, people think I work an hour a week. I'm cool with that. They can think whatever they want. But I do look forward to this hour. It's just it's good to see people and to be around you. So whatever it took for you to get here today, thank you for doing that. Because I know there's times where it's difficult and stuff comes up and you've got choices. I get it. And if you're joining online, thanks for making that choice. It's a big deal. Well, we're concluding our David series today. And then, as you heard Pastor Jeremy mention, we'll have a guest speaker next week, and then we'll pick up something, a whole other series. But we are ending this David series today. And if you've been here, if you haven't been here, you can always catch up online. We have everything we've ever done is online, like everything. So be careful with that, but just saying for you guys too. But it's all online. And this series, we started off talking about how God was originally supposed to be the Israelites' king. That was the plan. He was their king. And they didn't want it. They wanted a king just like everybody else. And they asked for a king. And the prophet Samuel was grieved about that. And he felt like he had failed. And God told him, no, they're rejecting me. They're rejecting me. So that's interesting. And so God did provide a king. But the king that was provided was flawed. Like many of us, human nature, he was flawed and ultimately selfish, and ultimately he didn't obey God. And so the kingship of Israel was removed from him. And God said that he chose a new king, and he was very specific. He said, a man after my own heart, which is a high bar. And I don't know about you, but I've heard that phrase my entire life, man after God's own heart. So this king he chose, it's interesting because when Samuel went to choose the king, all Samuel was told, it's one of Jesse's sons. So all the sons paraded before him. The first one came through. He was tall. He looked the part. And God says this, don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that is true. Very, very true. And the next week we talked about the fact that David was he was a shepherd boy at the time, and he leaned into that occupation that God had put him in. He didn't know what was next. He knew someday he would be king, but he didn't know what that would look like. And what he did is, and what we need to do, is to understand that God prepares us in whatever stage of life you are in, he's preparing you. At the funeral yesterday for Fran Morrow, I used a similar illustration that we're all in a chapter of our lives right now. If you imagine your life like a book, you don't always know what the end will be, the end chapter. Does anybody skip ahead? Any of you those kind of readers? Some of your hands went up immediately. That's so funny to me. I don't know what that means. I'm not going to psychoanalyze that. All I know is we can't do that. And a lot of times you don't know what chapter you're in. You have no idea. And it may seem very confusing and very dark, and you may want to skip ahead, but you can't. So the beauty of life and also the difficulty is it's so much better if you just learn what you need to learn now. God is always preparing, and he always uses whatever you're in. Another principle we learned is that the battle is the Lord's. When David fought Goliath, on no way on earth he should have won that battle. But it wasn't his battle. It was the Lord's battle, and he knew that. He didn't bluster and brag about he was going to fight this guy, and he didn't have to do that. The battle was the Lord's. And many times we go into a battle, and we don't even include the Lord. We don't even pray. We don't even think about it. It's like an afterthought. It's like when things start to go bad, we're like, oh, I should have prayed. The battle's the Lord's. It's always the Lord's. And then thank you much to Pastor Jeremy for speaking last week. And he talked about the fact that there's a lot of voices in our lives. A lot of people want to tell us things. Not all of it good. And some of it is you should not listen to. But instead, we need to listen to the voice of the Lord because he's the voice that really ultimately matters. And I feel like, again, I need to apologize to King David. I told you this a couple weeks ago. And many of you ask, yes, we caught a lot of fish. Yes, we went to Bennett Springs, and it was a lot of fun, my son and his wife and I. And if you've never been there, we need to go. I'll take you. We'll go. It'll be fun. But thank you again to Pastor Jeremy. But I do feel like we need to apologize to King David because we're barely touching all of his life. Just like those chapters in a book. There's a big book there of his life, and we've only talked about five things. So it's not really fair. And what we're talking about today is not one of the highlights. So someday, I'll apologize to him and I think he'll understand. Because the truth is, I do admire him. He's one of my favorite characters in Scripture. Because there's wonderful things about his life. We just hasn't fit the series I felt like God wanted to deal with us about. He is a man after God's own heart. You know, and I believe that what that means in a lot of ways is he was willing to repent when he was confronted with sin. And he was a worshiper, an incredible worshiper. He wrote almost half the Psalms. You know, there's 150 Psalms. We believe he wrote at least 73 of them, maybe 88. I mean, he wrote a lot of them. And as you read those, you see who he was. He was very transparent with God. He poured out his heart to God. And in those ways, we should emulate him. He was also valiant and a ferocious fighter. I mean, physically, a warrior. He established what Israel is today. They look back to him when they want to restore them to future glory. The glory they're talking about is David's. Now, his son Solomon had a certain kind of glory, but that only happened because of David. David was a conqueror and a mighty man. He was. He was a nation builder. And he did it always saying, the Lord God is going to make this happen. He credited God with all those things. But he also had daddy issues. He also had family issues, and it was a messy, messy family. Before we get going, does anybody here have the perfect family? Okay, one guy in the back's got his hand up. I'm glad I can't see you. It's dark, and I can't see who that is. So, because if we're very honest and transparent, most of us have issues in family, right? I mean, we're people. You've all got that story about that uncle or a grandpa, or right? You know what I'm talking about. Most of us don't have to look very far to see something that's messy and not something you'd want to put on show. It's kind of comical because there's times when people talk about biblical marriage, and I know what they mean, but just to have fun sometimes, I'll say, which marriage are you talking about in the Bible? Because there aren't any wonderful stories. Why is that? You know why? Because I love this about God. The Bible is not a collection of books that tell fairy tales. It tells real life. And as you read it, you see all the flaws. I believe I've said this before, but I think the only character in the Bible that nothing bad is said about is Joshua. He's the only one, pretty sure. You know why that's good? Because we can relate and we fit. And we don't serve a God who makes up these stories about perfect people that we can never aspire to. Instead, he tells us the truth, and he tells us what we need to do to fix and to help our lives. And I love that. I love it. I love it. I love it. So I'm just curious, where did you learn to parent? Did you go to parent school? You actually did, but you didn't realize it. Because where we learn to parent is actually where we learn everything. The first classroom is your home. It's when you were just barely talking or not talking at all and you were watching the dynamics, you were learning to parent. And so most of us as parents, there's times where you have probably done what all of us have done and you said, can't believe I said that. I thought I would never say that. My mom always said that and I didn't think I'd say that and I said it. Or you might have lost your cool or something might have happened and you thought, I was never going to do that and I just did it. Some of your parenting skills are based on personality. I mean, anybody who's had kids, you know how funny it is that you have three kids, you raise them basically in the same home, same thing, same food, same, and they're radically different, right? Some people are naturally patient. Some people are not, right? Right? Okay. You can learn through books. There's great books out there. There are good books, and you can learn good things. Fantastic. You can learn things in school. Has anybody had to do that thing where you get the robot baby and take it home? Isn't that the weirdest, also most interesting thing ever? They say it's like birth control a little bit. And you guys, you know what I'm talking about? If you do not know, this is what they'll do in school sometimes. They didn't have it when I was in school, but they'll send you home with this little baby, but it's an electronic baby, and it will cry at crazy times, and you have to pick the baby up and console it till it stops crying, and this is all recorded, and you get a grade based on how well you take care of this baby. And then you have to feed it on schedule, you have to change it, and if you don't do all that, any of you have had a real baby, you know that's kind of how it is, right? How many times has your baby cried, and you're like, they're fed, they're clean, I don't know what else to do. Okay. And I think it's funny too, because our modern idea of parenting is so different than just a generation or two ago. I remember at one point, you know, we had read all these great books, and we were talking to my wife's grandma. She's one of 12. I don't know if any of you have big families like that. She's one of 12, and she grew up on a farm. She's in the middle. And we were talking to her about this and about something about, you know, your mom, and she goes, "We never saw our mom." I'm like, "What?" She goes, "She was working. We raised the kids younger than us." I'm just looking at her like that was United States of America just two generations back. So I think sometimes it's hard for us to understand. We look at this and we think about how complicated our families are, and then we compare our little world, what we know, to just a couple generations ago, but now we're looking at something that's 3,000 years ago. This guy had daddy issues. It's a different culture. It's kids raising kids. And I think a lot of that farm life a couple generations ago is probably similar to what David grew up with. And as you know, I mean, he was out in the field. And remember, we talked about the fact that a couple weeks ago that when he was chosen to be king, he hadn't even been brought in from the field. They left him out in the field. And then when they called him, he was the eighth child. There were seven brothers older than him. And they're like, "Well, David's out there, the youngest." And I think I told you that youngest, that word in Hebrew means smallest. And that's who would have been in the field. Anybody watching the new David series on Prime? Has anybody seen it? I got through most of the first one. That series seems to be based and built on a very obscure idea that David was an illegitimate child. What's funny is I've never heard that before. And it was really difficult for me to find any literature that talks about that. That's not a common thought in theology at all. You want to know where they get that from? Some of you are like, "Wait, what?" Yeah, that's kind of a big part of that series, that he was illegitimate. That's why he wasn't called to the feast, and that's why his brother gets mad at him later when he comes to give him food with Goliath and all that. They build that all off this scripture. So it's Psalm 51:1, which we did read a couple weeks ago. "Have mercy on me, O God." This is after he sinned with Bathsheba. "Because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt, purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you only have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You have proved right in what you say. Your judgment is against me as just, for I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me." So they're trying to say that the moment my mother, I was conceived in sin because he was, that's not what that means, just so you know. That's not even in context of that scripture. He's talking about the fact that we are all sinful. That's what he's talking about. So don't, it's frustrating sometimes, don't believe stuff like that. And let me just give you another Bible principle. They try to dig in and read all this stuff into that. Where the Bible speaks loudly, speak loudly. Where it speaks softly, speak softly. There are times we just don't know everything. I know in our 21st century encyclopedic mind, and you know, we have Google and whatever else you use for searching, we have information like that. That's not how it is. The Bible doesn't tell us everything. But the fact is, that's not what that verse is about. That verse is about forgiveness and original sin. Don't get lost on that. But still, David had daddy issues. And I think they're daddy issues that some of us can understand. Maybe you can relate to it, or at least you can relate to it in seeing his life. He was the kid whose dad was, he was an afterthought. He wasn't thinking about him. Something else to keep in mind, especially with that story about the generations. I know I told you, but he was pretty young. He would have been way younger than his older brothers. And even though he had seven older brothers, only three were in the battle. The minimum age for battle for them was 20. So the other brothers were probably somewhere in that line. And he would have been 12 to 15 when he killed Goliath. There's a lot of separation in the family. Does anybody have older, younger brothers, sisters? You know how different it can be. I mean, sometimes it's way different. They grow up almost in a different family sometimes. But the fact is, we learn all those things at home. And it makes me wonder, what did David learn? If he was that far removed from the rest of the family and spending all this time out in the field, what did he learn? Think about where you originally learned. And I know this might be hard, but where did you learn conflict resolution? Where'd you learn that? You probably learned that sitting on the floor in the playpen and your parents were arguing or trying to work something out. Maybe you come from a family where somebody's loud, where someone sulks. Don't elbow each other right now. Don't do that. Where someone blows up and they say everything like that and then they go away and you don't talk to them for a day or two and then everything's fine. Right? Was it solved? You don't know. You just wait for the next blow up, right? Maybe you grew up in a family where someone's the pursuer and then someone withdraws from conflict. And this one wants to fix it, and this one's like, not right now. And you just have this cycle that goes like this, and it's rough, right? Where do you learn that? Before I go on with this, can I tell you something that's very true? These cycles in your family can be broken. God wants to heal these things. You don't have to perpetuate this. If you did not grow up in a godly family, if you didn't come from a godly family, you can help make sure that that a godly family comes from you. Did you catch that? I got that off the internet yesterday, literally yesterday. And I thought, that's good. Let me say it right. If you didn't come from a godly family, make sure a godly family comes from you. You know where you learn to do money? You learn it at home. You learn it at home. Maybe you're a family that saves. Maybe you're a family that spends and splurges. Maybe you're a family that celebrates by spending money or gifts or extravagant. Or maybe you're practical. Maybe you came from a family that is really careful about money. My dad used to always say this, buy the best and you'll never regret. And I was the kid like, we can't afford that though. But he's not wrong. It's just, you've heard that old saying, you know, you have a champagne taste on a beer budget. Who do you do that? Who's first in your family? Let's just think about this for a minute. Just think about where you grew up. Who was first? Was it mom or dad, the spouse? Was it the kids? Was it sports? Was it a certain hobby? Was it the car? Was it the yard? I heard a great story at a funeral a few years ago. This son was talking about his dad. Oh, I gotta try not to choke up because I'm just already feel it coming. He said one day his friends came over and they were kind of giving him a hard time about his yard because his grass had all these bare spots and you could tell where his boys had been playing ball and they were giving him a hard time and he told them. And the son heard this and repeated it at his dad's funeral. He said his dad told his friends, he said, you know what, guys? Someday I'm gonna raise grass, but right now I'm raising boys. When we lived in Minnesota, we were living right across from this guy. He mowed his lawn twice a week. It was beautiful. And it was amazing because right out of our living room window, we got to look at his yard he mowed. You know what he had to look at? I mowed the lawn. I like grass, don't get me wrong. It's just, I always thought, we get to see this and he has to look. We had big trees and grass was thin, but I often thought about, like, that's not fair to him, maybe, but. How did your parents view school? Did they make you study? Were you one of those kids who's crying over your math with your dad trying to explain it? College, higher education, is that important in your family? Career, white collar, blue collar, paycheck, commission, sales, time clock, indoor, outdoor, computer screen, people. There's a lot of differences we learn at home. Did your mom or dad treat each other like the king or queen? Or was there an equal division of labor? Did one do more than the other? You've probably heard of love languages. Did they value gifts or time or acts of service or words of affirmation or physical touch? You learn all that originally at home. Then your personality kicks in and you can learn other things. I get it. But let me ask you specifically, what do you think David learned from the way he was treated by his parents? What do you think he learned? What do you think he taught his kids? Granted, he was a busy guy, right? Second king ever of Israel, right? He was building a nation, yes. He established the boundaries of Israel, I get it. He built a palace. You might say he was busy at the office all the time. How much time did he actually influence his children? At one point, David wanted to build a temple for God. He'd worshiped him his whole life. Worshiped him out in the temple, which is creation, and he wanted to build a temple. Because before this, God was basically the ark. They thought God stayed in that little box, and it was in a tent. And most of David's time, it was in someone borrowed, a borrowed tent. When David rose to his feet, he said, "My brothers, my people, it's my desire to build a temple where the ark of the Lord's covenant, God's footstool, could rest permanently. I made the necessary preparations for building it, but God said to me, 'You must not build it, a temple to honor my name, for you are a warrior and you have shed much blood.'" I'm just trying to give you a picture of who David was, because the story we're going to talk about today is horrible. But I want you to understand how it happened. And you might be able to relate to it, because I don't know what is going on in your world, but you might be able to relate. You know, David also had a lot of wives and a lot of kids. Maybe you didn't know this, but I want you to think about this as we read these next two verses. What did David's choices for wives and kids, because he wasn't supposed to do this, but he did. So what do you think that taught his kids about how much he valued their mothers? And how much he valued them. What was important to him? Listen to these verses. These are the sons of who were born to David in Hebron. The oldest was Amnon, whose mother was Aninoam from Jezreel. The second was Daniel, whose mother was Abigail, the widow of Nabal from Carmel. The third was Absalom, whose mother was Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. The fourth was Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith. The fifth was something, Shep, I don't know. Whose mother was Abital. The sixth was, I don't know that name either, whose mother was Eglah, David's wife. These sons were all born to him in Hebron. This may shock you. That was all before he became king, before he was 30. Before he was 30. Then 2 Samuel says, after moving from Hebron to Jerusalem, David married more concubines and wives. Do you know what concubines are? I'm not trying to be graphic. I'm not going to get not PG, but do you know what concubines are? They're basically sex slaves. It's basically a harem, which is what all the kings around them did. David was not supposed to do that. He did. Concubines and wives, and they had more sons and daughters. These are the names of David's sons who were born in Jerusalem: Shemua, Shabab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Naphag, Jephia, Elishama, Elitha, and Epaulet. None of the girls are mentioned here. We'll read about one of the girls in a minute. That's a lot of kids. Did you count? It's a lot. Amnon's the eldest. Absalom is the third. Tamar is Absalom's sister, full sister. Absalom actually means peace or peaceful, and his life was anything but that. So I want to read this to you. It reads like a story because it is a story. It's a narrative story. Why does God give us narrative? He gives us this for us to learn. As I'm reading this, it's going to sound like a soap opera. I don't know how many of you watch those. Those still happen, right? Aren't they on TV still? Come on. Days of Our Lives. I don't know any of the other. I can't remember. Then you got the nighttime soap operas, right? When there one in a hospital recently, Grey's Anatomy. I mean, it's a soap opera, right? It's all drama, drama, drama. Sin, sin, sin. All glorified. Everybody cheating on each other and cheating this, right? You guys know what I'm talking about? I'm not criticizing any of that if you watch. Maybe I am a little, but that's not my intent. I'm just saying, I'm going to read this and you're going to be shocked. You're going to be reading this and say, how can this happen? Now David's son Absalom had a beautiful sister named Tamar, and Amnon, her half-brother, fell desperately in love with her. Amnon became so obsessed with Tamar that he became ill. She was a virgin. And Amnon thought he could never have her. But Amnon had a very crafty friend, his cousin, Jonadab. It's one of David's brother's sons. He was the son of David's brother, Shimei. One day, Jonadab said to Amnon, "What's the trouble? Why should the son of a king look so dejected morning after morning?" So Amnon told him, "I am in love with Tamar, my brother, Absalom's sister." "Well," Jonadab said, "I tell you what to do. Go back to bed and pretend you are ill. When your father comes to see you, ask him to let Tamar come and prepare some food for you. Tell him you'll feel better if she prepares it as you watch and feeds you with her own hands." Creepy. So he carries out this plan. David originally is like, "What?" And he keeps telling him over and over to do this. And he does it. And she does it. So we're gonna jump back into the story. Because he rapes her. He starts to force himself on her. "No, my brother," she cries. "Don't be foolish. Don't do this to me. Such wicked things aren't done in Israel. Where could I go in my shame?" When he does this, she's never going to be marryable again. "And you would be called one of the greatest fools in Israel. Please just speak to the king about it. He will let you marry me," which is probably not true, but maybe. Who knows? I don't know. It's weird. But Amnon would not listen to her, and since he was stronger than she was, he rapes her. Then suddenly Amnon's love turns to hate, and he hated her even more than he had loved her. "Get out of here," he snarls at her. "No, no," Tamar cried. "Sending me away now is worse than what you've already done to me." But Amnon wouldn't listen to her. He shouted for his servant and he demanded, "Throw this woman out and lock the door behind her." But now Tamar tore her robe and put ashes on her head. And then with her face in her hands, she went away crying. Her brother Absalom saw her and asked, "Is it true?" He's already heard, right? The gossip train, boom, out of the station, boom. "Is it true that Amnon has been with you?" "Well, my sister, keep quiet for now, since he's your brother. Don't you worry about it." So Tamar lived as a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard about what had happened, he was very angry. And though Absalom never spoke to Amnon about this, he hated Amnon deeply because of what he had done to his sister. We have no record that dad, King David, stepped in and did anything. No record of that. 2 years of hate, 2 years of waiting, Absalom plots. And his plot, again, with advice from people, he plots, he throws a big feast for all his brothers. And he tells David specifically for him to send Amnon. You have to understand, at this point, Amnon would have been the heir apparent, the king to be, the king in waiting. And do the math here. These are not little kids. These are young adults. When they come to dinner, Absalom has his servants attack and kill Amnon. All the other brothers run. They're all scared, like, he's going to kill us all. Because it's palace intrigue, right? I mean, this is creepy, weird stuff that you think about, you hear about in maybe miniseries on TV. I don't know. But it's happening in Israel. They all run. Word gets to David that all of his sons are killed. And he starts to mourn. And then, interesting, it's the cousin who comes and tells David, nope, just Amnon's dead. David mourned many days for his son Amnon. Absalom fled to his grandfather, Talmai, the son of Amminahud, the king of Geshur, and he stayed in Geshur for 3 years. And King David, now reconciled to Amnon's death, he longed to be reunited with his lost son. No record that he went and talked to his son, nothing. Eventually, David did allow him to come back to Jerusalem. Joab, the guy in charge of his army, convinced him to do it. He was probably thinking politics, I don't know. But eventually Absalom did come back, but the king wouldn't see him. Eventually he did. But then in the next 4 years, he launched a conspiracy against his father. The Bible tells us that Absalom was handsome. He had long flowing hair. I always feel like I have an obligatory bald joke there, but I don't today. What Absalom did is this. He bought a chariot and horses. He hired 50 bodyguards to run before him. You see what he's doing? He got up early every morning, went out to the gate of the city. That's where they did the business. And when people brought a case to the king for judgment, Absalom would ask where in Israel they were born. He's building alliances. And then he would tell them about their tribe. And then he would say, "You've really got a strong case here. Too bad the king doesn't have someone to hear it. Too bad. I wish I were the judge. Then everyone could bring their case to me for judgment and I would give them justice." And when the people tried to bow before him, he says, No. Don't bow. Don't bow. He wouldn't let them. Instead, he would take them by the hand and he would kiss them. And Absalom did this with everyone who came to the king for judgment. So they're going to see King David, and he would intercept it and put his 2 cents in there. And in the process, he stole the hearts of the people of all of Israel. 4 years after this, Absalom says to the king, "Let me go to Hebron," that was the other religious center before Jerusalem, "to offer a sacrifice to the Lord to fulfill a vow." And he says, "Go ahead and go fulfill your vow." So he went, but while he was there, he sent secret messages to all the tribes in Israel to stir up a rebellion against the king. "As soon as you hear the ram's horn, you to say, 'Absalom has been crowned king in Hebron.'" And he took 200 men from Jerusalem with him as guests. They didn't know what they were in for, but he did that. And then while Absalom was there offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, one of David's counselors who lived in Gilead, and soon many others joined Absalom. Do you remember who, I know Ahithophel, I know these names are crazy. You may not remember. That was Bathsheba's grandfather. David has to flee Jerusalem. He has to leave the palace that he had built. He has to flee across the valley. There's a Kidron Valley. It's a sharp, steep valley. It's not huge, but it's significant. And he has to flee that and flee past and escape. He's humiliated. He musters his army. And there's going to be a civil war here. And he tells his leader, "Do not kill Absalom. He's still my son." That's the God's own heart thing, right? It's not what happens. If you want to read the whole drama, it is very dramatic. Read the story. That long hair ends up, he's riding a donkey because the kings rode little donkeys. He gets his hair caught in an oak tree. The donkey runs off. He's hanging there, defenseless. And one of the soldiers kills him, is what happens. The word comes to David and David mourns. So what happened here? What happened here? Why didn't David's sons take after him? The thought occurred to me, maybe they did. Maybe they learned exactly what he taught them. Were they worshipers like him? We don't see any evidence of that. Maybe they were. I don't know. Was David too indulgent? He was the king after all. And the advice the cousin gives makes it sound like he's saying something like, "You're the prince, you're the son of the king, you can have anything you want." Maybe he did give him too much. Was David distant like his father? How could he not be? All those wives and concubines and kids, was he ever with his kids? We don't know. Was he too busy with the kingdom and the wars and the women? I don't know. We don't know everything. So it's difficult and sometimes very dangerous to put conjecture in there like that miniseries does, saying he was illegitimate. I would never want to do that. We know David forgave his son. We know he wanted to reconcile with his son. What can we learn? Is your family practically perfect in every way? Families are complicated, aren't they? They're complicated. Are you generationally challenged in your family? I want to say this again. Even if you did not come from a godly family, you can make sure a godly family comes from you. I want to tell you 2 quick stories. I was in youth ministry for 26 years. After I had moved to Los Angeles from San Diego, my home church, I was youth pastor there for 5 years. And a lot of military. And I grew up in the military. And one day I got a message from one of my former students. She was in college now. And she was having a hard time. And she asked if I would come meet with her. And so I did and met with her in college. We're sitting in their quad area. It was a big area, a lot of people around. And she just started telling me about her father and how She used this term, emotionally distant he was, and he hadn't been there for her, and all these things. And the more I'm talking to her, I was reminded I knew her dad. I knew him. I knew the family. And I knew that he was suffering from PTSD from Vietnam. He was a Vietnam-era guy. And everything within me wanted to cry out and defend him. I knew him. I knew him before. And I knew that if he was emotionally distant, he was damaged in a way that I want to say he couldn't help it, and I wish he was a better dad to her. And I knew her older brothers and sisters, and I knew that they didn't have the same experience with him. And I just kept thinking, the distance in years, she was a much younger daughter, and I just kept thinking, she has no grace for him at all. And I mean, I wouldn't say that way to her, because what she was expressing was very emotional, and the pain was it was real. Does that make sense? And the whole time I kept thinking, this situation is so complicated. And, you know, I'm not a counselor. We talked and we worked through some things, and they repaired, and it ended pretty good, but not perfect. And the whole time I thought, how easy is it to judge someone's family, and you just don't know. You don't know all the ins and outs. You don't know what they've been through, and you don't know what they've done to. They may be here, and that practically perfect is here, but they were here. And I'm not saying it's all justified. I'm just saying, I looked at her and I heard her expressing her pain, and I thought, she has no idea. I think it's funny because, like, not fun. This is not funny, but strange, but interesting. I have a sister 10 years younger. I talked about her a couple weeks ago, and she's passed away, but she used to get so mad at us when we'd talk about our life before her, because she was 10 years younger. And we lived in the Philippines for like 4 years, and we have so many crazy stories, and she didn't get to live any of that. So there'd be times when she was a little girl, she's like, stop, I don't want to hear these stories anymore. You had so much fun before I was here. And we're like, well, we have fun with you too, and we just, have you ever talk to maybe one of your kids or somebody, and their memory of something is way wrong or just not how it happened, but in their little eyes, that's how it happened, and they saw it their way. And it's not like everything they said is true. I mean, be careful with this. I've made this mistake many times in my life. You want to make sure, you need to validate that person's experience. What they're experiencing is real, and their version of it's real. It's just their little eyes, and you have these adult eyes, and you put it all in context, and they don't know any of that. They don't know what had happened before, or what went on, or what you went through, or what they went through. Life is complicated. And when I look at this, and I hear this, and I see David's life, it's easy for us to step back and say, he was a horrible father. And his family was damaged. A few years ago, I was taking kids home from church when I was at Sheffield, and I don't know if I should warn you or just tell you, when you're driving a van, a church van, you know, I've got someone here and I've got a row of kids right there, right there. But they don't realize they're talking, and it's as if they're in my ear, right? Yes. And I hear them talking, and I'm not trying to eavesdrop. I can't not eavesdrop, right? But they're driving and it's night, it's dark, they're just talking. And one of the girls says, I don't think I'm going to have kids. And one of the boys says, I'm not either. I'm like, why not you? Well, my dad, and he had legitimate daddy issues. He goes, I don't want to do that to my kids. I don't want to be a dad like him. And the girl said, same here. I don't want to be like that. I'm just not going to have kids. And I didn't stop the van, but you turn the light on in the van. It's kind of funny when you do that. Has anybody ever done that? Like, boom, like, oh my God, he's here, he's right there, he's been listening to everything. And I said, guys, why do you think it's gonna be like that? Well, it's always like that. My grandpa, and they went on, they had legit stories to tell. I told them, guys, don't you understand? God's changed your life. What he's done in your life is not just for you or changed for you, but it's changed for your whole family. There's this cycle of things that have happened, but it doesn't have to keep happening. You can be the one that says, not in my family, no more. God can do that. He can make dramatic changes, and he does. He's in the business of new beginnings. I'm not saying it's like, I don't want to ever make it sound like it's, you know, the old fairy tales. How do they end? Happily ever after, right? Like, wait a minute, you're only partway through their story, but the end of the book on those books, it's happily ever after. No, that's not how it works. You're in a chapter and God makes changes and there's great things, but there's going to be a struggle here and he can work in that, and a struggle here and he can work in that. And we don't even know the end of the story, but we do know this, that you don't write the story by yourself, but now the author of the big story is helping you write the story. And he's a God who wants to change everything. I think of it like this sometimes. He's the God of plan B. Have you ever had that happen? You have a great plan, right? It's like Tyson said, I mean, everybody's got a plan until you get hit in the mouth. And you better be ready for a new plan. But guess what? God's not just the plan of plan, God of plan B. He's a plan, God of plan D and J and F and M and, right? He keeps helping us when we stumble. He keeps bringing us back and he restores and he remakes. What do you do with this? I'll be honest with you. I knew coming into this that this would touch a lot of nerves. It would be, a lot of us are going to be saying, yeah, I got that family. I know. Do you know what? God starts working today. It's what he does. We're going to pray in a minute. And if you could come get on the keys here. We can pray with you. God does miracles. I've seen him do it. I've seen him change people in an instant. I've seen it happen. I know this sounds, some of you are thinking this is not possible. I've seen it. I've prayed for drug addicts who sober up in a second and they're done. But I've also prayed for people who have habits that take time to let go, to work through. I've seen both. What I want to promise you today, I can't promise you that every problem's fixed, that if you walk down here and you got this issue with your husband or wife or this addiction, that happens in a minute. Can. I've seen it many times. What I've seen most often is when you invite God into your issue, he starts working with you, usually you first. And as you work with that, there's a road to recovery and it takes work. We want instant things. You know, we live in this microwave generation. And how many times have you went on the phone or your computer and the internet didn't connect immediately? And you're like, what's going on? Some of you have no idea what it's like to have dial-up. Do you guys remember that? You get on there and you're like, oh, it's connecting. And oh, something's downloading for the next hour and a half. I know it's like that. I think of it like this. You know, we'd go on family trips all the time when I was little. That's some of what my little sister didn't get. Because back then, we were so poor. Vacations, we're going and visiting family. We didn't go anywhere. We went to grandma's house. But that was fun. But I remember so many times, you know, my older sister would be like, when are we going to get there? And I knew what my mom was going to say. Why don't you take a nap? We'll be there. And that's what I would do. If I could get to sleep, we'd wake up and we're there. That's not how our lives are. You realize that, right? You've got to work these out. I don't know what it is. I don't know if it's the conflict resolution stuff I mentioned, or money or time or some of the love language things. But the truth is, it's you deciding to make a change and then let God walking you through that. For some of us, it's counseling. Counselors are great. A good counselor is worth every penny. I know that. I've been seeing a guy for quite a while now, and it's fantastic. Absolutely amazing, the insights and the corrections. But it's work too. And it's painful sometimes and challenging sometimes. And there's times where, remember one time, well, twice he's done this, where he goes, this is going to be a rough day for you. I'm like, what? He goes, I know you don't want to hear this, and you need to hear this today. Thank you. Right? For some of you, it's making a commitment to commit yourself to the Lord in a way that you've intended to but haven't followed through on. And it's a daily walk with him where you're spending time in prayer and you're reading your word and he starts speaking to you through those things. For some of you, it's you're here. Thank God you're here. This is a good place to start. But then we also have Sunday school classes. We have Wednesday night groups, ways for you to grow that you need to grow. God accepts us how we are, but he doesn't intend to leave us how we are. So let's do this for a minute, if we could. I know this is kind of heavy, but let's do this. If you would shut your eyes for a moment, all over the room. And I'm going to do this a little different. I'm going to ask those of you who are prepared to pray, if you'd just go ahead and get up now and help us come to the front, pastors, board, spouses, prayer team people. If you would just come up now, that would be helpful. But I'm going to ask you this really quickly. Some of you are sitting here and maybe you don't even have God in your life right now and you need him. You know you need him. This process is simple. It's simple to start, but it's a walk of faith. But what I'm talking about is if you need a relationship with God and you do not have that, it's simple as telling him you need it, asking him for forgiveness for your sins, and then inviting him into your life to be in charge of your life. He's not a co-pilot, he's the pilot. And your life begins to change. Does anybody need that today? You do not have a relationship with him. You want that today. Anybody here at all? All right, the next question I'm going to ask, I just want you to sit and think about it for a minute. Normally I have you stand, but I'm asking you to sit for a reason. I just want you to think about this. We've already established that none of us have perfect families. I know that. But I'm just wondering if any of you especially feel like, God, I need help with this. There's some things I need help with. Maybe it's personal. Maybe it's some work you need to do personally. One of the things I mentioned or something the Holy Spirit has made real to you, you need help with this. I'm going to ask you just to raise your hand just to be between you and God. It's not about me seeing a hand. It's about you and him. Just raise your hand if it's something you need to work on. And there's hands up everywhere, of course, because that's how God is. Okay, now if you'd stand. Just going to ask you to do this. If you need prayer for anything, it may not be something I mentioned. It doesn't have to be that. Please don't fall into the trap either where you're worried that someone will see you and think, oh, they've got this thing going on. That's not what this is about. It's not. It's about you and God. And if you feel like you need someone to stand with you in prayer, we want to pray with you. That's what we're here for. So if it could be one of the things I mentioned, or it could be something totally different. It could be physical healing. Maybe you've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues. You want to get more of God like that? Come down. I'm going to invite you to come down, but what I'm going to do is pray for all of us. Because whether you come down here for prayer right now or not, we all need prayer for this. Let me just pray with you if you would join me in prayer. Father, I pray, and if you need prayer, come on down. Father, I pray for everybody in this room right now. Every one of us who've admitted that our families are not perfect, and we need you, God, to act and work in our lives, in our families, in some area of our lives. God, we ask in the name of Jesus for you to intervene in those things right now. If it's a relationship with spouses, if it's with kids, extended family, if it's friends, God, whatever it is that we are needing here today, I pray, God, you would meet us there right now. God, I pray for those of us who, even as we've heard this today, we've realized there's some areas in our lives that we need to work on and clean up, something that we struggle with. Maybe it's time with our kids or time in an inordinate amount of time with other things, or God, that whatever that is that you are convicting us of and speaking to us about, God, I pray for those things. God, that you would help us to surrender to you those things, that you would begin to work and act in those things in our lives, and that you would help us make those changes we need to make to walk closer to you and more in line with what you want for us. In Jesus' name, God, we lay those things at your feet. And I pray now as we get ready to head out of this room and into the sunshine and into this glorious day, I pray, God, that you would give us that peace that passes all understanding. Just like your servant Paul wrote in Philippians, that as we have come to you with these things, that then you would guard our hearts and minds with a peace that passes all understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Enjoy this day. Spread some sunshine. If you are coming to the Connect lunch, if you would just meet us as soon as you can, we'll be there and as soon as we can in the Crown Room, which is to your left as you exit the building.